at verse 12. The first 11 verses of the chapter tell the story of the miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which we studied last Sunday morning and learned significantly that Christ manifested his glory to his disciples, not in the public celebration, but in the kitchen. And verse 12 begins, "After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Notice that phrase. It indicates that John is really writing for a Gentile audience. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and the oxen out of the temple, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews, that is the official leaders of the Jews from the Sanhedrin, the Jews then said to Jesus, "What sign have you to show for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, that is, 3 years later, after the disciples had heard what Jesus said, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier, the second half of John's Gospel, chapter 2. And in John's account of the Gospel, we are given quite often indications of the time sequence of events. And the passage today at verse 12 begins with the words, "after this." That is, after the incident, if we can call it an incident, of the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Just how long after, we're not very sure. But after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Just how few or how many days, we are not told. And then verse 13, we are told that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and very naturally Jesus and his disciples, being Jews, would do what a great, great many other Jews would be doing, making their way from various parts of the country and from beyond the country to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And the scene changes now from Cana to Capernaum and then to Jerusalem. We are told in verse 12 that there went down along with Jesus his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And who the brothers were, in some senses, is not altogether clear. I was looking back with the help of the commentaries to Mark's Gospel chapter 6, where they said of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" An indication or a suggestion, at least, that Jesus was one of a fairly large family. But who exactly these brothers and sisters were, the commentaries are not very sure. Some say, well, perhaps they were sons of Joseph by a previous marriage before he was married to Mary. Or they could be children of Mary after Jesus was born. Or it could be in general terms, brothers and sisters, signifying cousins and that kind of thing. But I don't see any reason why we shouldn't take it, as it seems to say here. There went with Jesus his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Well, after all, they'd all been at a wedding. And it's understandable if Jesus and Mary, his mother, and the rest of the family, if they were there, the rest of the family would be there. And so this company went down with Jesus to Capernaum and stayed there a few days. And then it seems, especially with regard to verse 22, that it was only Jesus and his disciples who went up to Jerusalem. So we've got to consider, first of all, the disciples. Think of what had been happening to them. At the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus had manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. It was a wonderful experience. These disciples were given a very, very clear indication of who Jesus was. We beheld his glory. This was no mere man. Remember what they said in the first chapter to one another, "We have found the Christ." They had been given some clear, unmistakable indication of who this Jesus was, and the disciples believed on him. But if we were to go further back in the story, these disciples were men who had been taught by John the Baptist, by his ministry, and prepared by John the Baptist, and had been pointed by John the Baptist to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. There's the man I've been telling you about. There's the man I've been preparing you for. Behold the Lamb of God." And they followed him. They answered the call of Jesus to follow him. They went with Jesus. And they stayed with Jesus. As the story goes on, we'll discover that the disciples, and I don't mean to be unkind, they were a complicated bunch, like most congregations. But they not only went after Jesus, they stayed with him. This, in spite of all that they were, in spite of all their mistakes, all their confusion, all their pride, all their presumption, in spite of all their haggling amongst themselves as to who was the more or the most spiritual, they stayed with Jesus. I quoted last night from John's Gospel chapter 6, where there came a point in Jesus' ministry where it is recorded, at that time many went back and followed no more with him. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you want to go back?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They were pointed to Jesus. They followed Jesus. They went with Jesus. And they stayed with Jesus. They were with him at Cana of Galilee. They were with him in Capernaum. And now they're with him in Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, and this was no surprise to them, the city of Jerusalem was filling up with pilgrims from far and wide, and feelings were running high. You know how even among secular people, feelings begin to run high when it gets near Christmas time. Well, it was like that with the Jews when it came near Passover time. Oh, there was commotion. Feelings were running high. And that was the situation, and that was the atmosphere in the crowded city of Jerusalem. And I think we can imagine the disciples being excited. Well, after all, they had found the Messiah. They had heard his word. They had followed him. They had seen his glory. He had made it plain that he wanted them to be with him. You can imagine they would be excited. There was a new enthusiasm. You can imagine them thinking of what's the next step going to be? Did they expect, as they came to Jerusalem and as they headed for the temple, did they expect general acceptance? Did they feel, and we often feel stupid things when our feelings run away with us, did they feel, oh, the kingdom is about to come and Christ is here and we are with him? Well, I don't know what they expected, but we are told here very clearly what they found. They found turmoil and confrontation and enmity and resentment. And when the official deputation, a high-powered committee, came from the Sanhedrin that met in the temple to challenge Jesus as to by what authority he had done what he had done, I can imagine the disciples, their enthusiasm waning a little bit, wondering just what they had got themselves into. Of course, the disciples would have known all about what went on in the temple courtyard. They were Jews. They'd often been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. The disciples would have known about all the trading in the court of the Gentiles. They knew perfectly well the power and the control of the Sanhedrin. They would have accepted, I think, that all the bringing and buying and selling and cheating and profiteering went on just as it had done for generations, for years and years and years, and people thought nothing about it. They may have resented it. They may have resented the injustice of it. But people being what people are, no doubt they say, well, this is how things are. What can we do about it? Don't think that I'm going to launch into a diatribe against the churches and all that goes on in churches and church halls. That's not my concern this morning. What was the situation? And what was there about the situation that caused Jesus to do what he did? Well, there were the sellers of the oxen and of sheep and of pigeons, the animals and the birds that were needed for the traditional sacrifices in the temple according to the laws of the Jews. But then you see the sacrifices that had to be offered had to be certified as ceremonially clean in the eyes of the Jewish law. And of course the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they were the people who could give you the certificate that the animal was clean. And in order to help the pilgrims, the authorities, the religious authorities, provided these sale points. If someone decided that they would bring their own animal or bird for sacrifice, they would have to present it for examination. And of course the lawyers know, sorry, there's a flaw, that's not accepted. You see, it was in every sense a closed shop. It was a monopoly. It was a tyranny. And the reference is in the story to the pigeons. And the pigeons were the sacrifices that were made by the poorest of the poor. And some of you will recall that in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph took the child Jesus to the temple to offer the appropriate sacrifice, they took two turtle doves. They were of the poorest of the poor, were Mary and Joseph. And it was in that kind of home that our Lord Jesus Christ grew up. But the situation, you see, in the court of the Gentiles, the big courtyard, think in terms of this church here and the whole area there that's now covered with these trees and lovely white blossom, that as it were would be a courtyard, and round it all there would be a wall. So you had the holy bit of the temple, and round about it the court of the Gentiles, where the outsiders were allowed to come in. And it was there that all this buying and selling, all this black marketeering, religious black marketeering was going on. And of course the pilgrims came from various different countries. And just as when we're going abroad, we've got to get traveler's checks. Well, when these pilgrims came to the temple, they had, as good Jews, they had to pay the temple tax, the half shekel, I think it was. But it had to be done in Jewish money. Oh, said the lawyers, we can change your money for you at a price. And there was nothing that the people could do about it. And obviously the stallholders made a profit. And without doubt, a fair percentage of that profit went to the chief priests, whether into their own bank accounts or to spend on the fabric of the temple, we are not told, but we can think. Do you see the result of this situation? Do you see that for the Jews themselves, the impression was being given of a demanding, heartless God? Toe the line or else. The impression was being given of religion being run on business principles. And you can't run a church on business principles. And all of this was in the court of the Gentiles, where the outsiders could come to inquire about God. Do you think they would be told much about God in a setup like that? This was the place where the outsiders could come if they were seeking after God. And what would they find in that court of the money changers and the buyers and sellers? They would find, or so they would think, they would find a God who was a God who demanded. Would that draw them to God? Do you see what was happening here and why the temple had to be cleansed? The whole witness of the house of God was being distorted and denied. And then Jesus strode in and he cleansed the temple. He found various cords of some kind lying around, tied them together and made a whip. There's no suggestion in the story that he used the whip on people. He used it on the animals. And drove them out, and he overturned the table of the money changers. And I'm thinking about the disciples. What have we got ourselves into? But maybe, being good Jews, they would have remembered the verse at the beginning of the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. Would the disciples have thought of that verse? It's clear from the passage in verse 17 that the disciples remembered a verse that they had learned from Psalm number 69, verse 9. The zeal of thy house will consume me. And when I wrote that upon my sermon notes, there came back immediately into my mind and heart the vows that every minister takes at ordination and induction. And one of these vows is, are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men and women your great motive and chief inducement to enter into this ministry? I was challenged. And having challenged myself, I'm entitled to challenge you. To what extent is the motivation and the manner and the involvement and the activities of our lives zeal for the glory of God? A zeal or a desire, an all-consuming desire, that our personalities and our lives and our activities will be such as they will serve like a clean reflecting mirror to show to people who know not God the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I ponder zeal for the house of God, and when I read that verse in Malachi about the Lord whom you seek suddenly coming to his temple, I tend to think about those who pray so earnestly for revival. I've done it. No doubt you've done it. Praying that God will come to his church in sovereign power and revive his church. But what would he find in your life and in my life? Would he find a church, and would he find individual Christians so concerned for and so committed to zeal for the glory of God and for the house of God that we would be a willing and a usable people in the day of his power? And the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. He said, this is my Father's house. It's not your house. And it's not your church, and it's not my church. It is his church, for which he paid the redemption price in the blood of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. My Father's house, said Jesus. And he cleansed the temple of all that was hiding God, and all that was distorting God, and all that was hindering both faith and worship. Tell me this. Consider now and later on today. Consider your own life and your activity and your involvement. To what extent are there things that are doing nothing other in your Christian life other than hindering your faith and qualifying your worship and your service? Does the temple of your life and my life need to be cleansed? And all that Jesus did here, we must apply to the church of our own day and generation, without going into detail. But things which may not be wrong in themselves, whether in the individual life or the family home or in the life of the church, things which may not be wrong in themselves, if they hide or confuse or hinder the gospel of salvation, if they are things that give the impression that God is not to be taken seriously, or that the Bible is not to be taken seriously, then these are things that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, takes exception to, as he did here in the cleansing of the temple. The more I read this story and the comparative stories elsewhere in Scripture, the more I see a wonderful balance about Jesus. As I said earlier, no suggestion that he used the whip on people. But he knew perfectly well if he drove the cattle out, the owners would go after them. He didn't give the money changers time to gather up their loot. He upended their tables. If you look at verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons. I guess they must have been about the poorest of the lot. Take these things away. No wild lashing out with the cord, the whip of cords at the cages of the pigeons. I can't imagine Jesus ever doing that. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yet Jesus, whose whole being is consumed by and committed to the glory of God and the honor of his house. And the Jewish authorities, no doubt whether en masse or as a committee, came to Jesus. Well, they'd heard the commotion. Maybe they had been in their plush meeting room. Can't help mentioning, I was hearing the other day that, you know, there's a lot of talk about the financial problems of the Church of Scotland, but I heard the other day that £43,000 had been spent to upgrade the moderator's room in the assembly hall. It doesn't seem to be very sensible, but the Sanhedrin came from their plush office, no doubt, or a committee of them, to challenge Jesus. What sign have you to show for doing this? What authority have you to change this that we have authorized? And all this that we are doing, they would have said, we are doing it for the church, we are doing it for the temple. And they might well have said, well, but you know, we've got to do this kind of thing because the work's been going on for 46 years and the work's still not finished and some of the early work is needing repointed and all the rest of it. We need money for the fabric fund. We've got to do this. We need the money. What sign do you show for doing this and for acting for authority like this? I think they had already received a sign. They looked round about them, and all the cattle, all the beasts, and all the money changers, and all the owners, they were all gone. One man said, go. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. I suppose an illustration would be for someone to go down to Barrowland, either on the Saturday or the Sunday. And some of you know just exactly what the commotion there is with all the stalls and all the trading and all the shouting at Barrowland. For one person to go there and with authority command that everything be dismantled, everything be taken away, and it's done. Oh, you say, that would be a miracle. Yes. But that's what happened in the temple. This one man, whose name is Jesus. That should have made the disciples and the Jewish authorities think. The Jews then, well, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jew says, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" And John adds the comment, "But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body." And it was 3 years later that it dawned on the disciples what he'd been speaking about. Now try to keep in mind that the temple for the Jews was the sign and the symbols, the symbol of God's presence among his people. But then you see, we read in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There was a new dwelling place of God in Jesus Christ there among his people. It was as if Jesus was saying to the Jews, "The important thing is not your building, it's the Savior who has come among you." Jesus spoke of it as my Father's house. Later on in the story, much later on in the story, Jesus spoke to the same Jews and said, "Your house is left desolate." Because you see, the Jews made the temple a place where God no longer desired to dwell. And Jesus spoke the words, and I think he spoke very carefully, "Destroy this temple." Notice, he didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." But later on, when he was on trial before Pilate and the Jewish authorities, the false witnesses said, "Oh, we remember, this man said, I will destroy the temple." That was a lie. He didn't say that. "Destroy this temple." What did Jesus mean? Well, says John, he was speaking about his body. He was speaking about how they would destroy his body, nailing him to the tree, and on the third day he would take it up again. Jesus was speaking, oh, you see, in mysterious terms, yes, maybe, to make people think, saying to them, "Look, you have the temple as the sign of God's presence, and God has honored that. But the reality has come. God is with you. Don't concentrate on the temple. Don't concentrate on the building. God is with you." And oh, how sad it is in Scotland today that for so many people, their whole religion is tied to a building. And if their particular building gets shut down, or if it falls down, or they won't go anywhere else, it's not the same. I hope there's nobody here that worships a building. Yes, we are grateful for the building we have. Yes, we know that here in this place down the years, God has met with us. Yes, we sang at the beginning, "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." Well, were you glad when you were coming to church today? I was. And I was glad I was coming to this church. Not simply to be here, but to be here with you. But it's not a building. It's God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus spoke in these profound, mysterious, if you like, words, "Destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it," The Jews' response was totally materialistic. How can 46 years' work be replaced in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of how by unbelief they would crucify him and he would rise again. Maybe you say, well, but if that's what he was meaning, why did he not say so plainly? Well, it wasn't time. And I believe if he had spoken plainly then about his death on the cross and the resurrection, they would have ridiculed him. Or on the other hand, they might have decided there and then he was claiming to be the Son of God and they'd have tried to destroy him. The disciples were baffled. They couldn't see the meaning. They weren't ready either. But verse 22 tells us, 3 years later, the sermon registered. Now I find this an immense encouragement. And it should be an immense encouragement for Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. Oh, you say, we've prayed our hearts out. We've prepared our Bible lessons. We've befriended, we've done this, we've done that, we've done that. And there's no response. It doesn't seem to have gone in. Just wait. Some of you say, oh, but preacher, it's more than 3 years. Well, wait longer than 3 years. Aren't we told by those who know, geographers who know about this kind of thing, that seeds can lie in a desert for years, for decades and longer? And then on one occasion when there is rain, up pops the green shoot. When later on, 3 years later, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered they had said this. And they said the Bible's true, and so's Jesus. And the word can lie dormant in hearts for a long, long time. And then, by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, it comes to life and brings forth faith. One last word, verse 23 to 25. The people and Jesus. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. And apparently, when we will find this in the next chapter, he did a variety of different signs that John doesn't record. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But what did they believe? And if the signs and the miracles stopped, would they still believe? My friends, we've got to be clear. Signs and miracles may strengthen faith. Signs and miracles may rebuke our unbelief. But signs and miracles do not create faith. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs, but Jesus did not trust himself to them. But I want to leave you with a question. In the light of what we've been learning in these opening chapters of John's Gospel, are you prepared to trust yourself to Jesus, no matter what he does or doesn't do? Never mind the signs. Are you prepared to look into the face of this Jesus, who is the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you? And even though there be many things that you don't yet understand, are you prepared to trust yourselves to this Jesus and to go with this Jesus and to stay with him? Remember what I quoted from John chapter 6. Many went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said, do you want to go back? Are you prepared to trust yourself to this Jesus. I pray, God, it will be so.